So on Friday, we woke up to the news that the people of the United Kingdom voted to leave the EU. We also heard that Scotland may have another referendum with the possibility of them leaving the UK so they can remain part of Europe. I don't know if they're going to dig a moat or what that will mean. The Prime Minister's announced he's stepped down. Some Labour MPs have voiced their lack of confidence in their leader. All this, all added up, means the media have had lots of work to do. And humanly speaking, we seem to live in very uncertain times. But there is a way of viewing things that's from a completely different perspective, isn't there? That's the angle that we saw John looking at in Revelation 4, when he just got that glimpse into heaven and he saw who was seated on a throne. And who was seated there? God Almighty sat on the throne, alive and well, working out his purposes and plans. And that's really a key chapter in Revelation. When you read the rest and some of the things that happen through Revelation, to know that God is on the throne is a key thing to have in your mind. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2 says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We are to pray that the governments and kings and leaders would rule in such a way so that we can live peaceful, quiet lives in godliness and holiness. So let's spend some time committing, following the instruction from Timothy and committing to our leaders, to God in prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we come to you in prayer and we acknowledge that even though we can't see you with our eyes, we believe that you are there and you can hear our prayers. We acknowledge that even though there are powerful forces at work in the world, they are nothing in comparison to you and to your power and to your might. Lord, we read in the Bible that the nations are like a drop in a bucket to you. Father, that really does emphasize your majesty and your greatness, like we have already been singing about tonight. So we come to the right person with our requests and also our concerns. And first, we would like to offer our thanks, like we are instructed in the book of Timothy, to you for our government and leaders. There are so many benefits and positives we enjoy in this country from our government. We thank you for the healthcare that is available to us free of charge, not infallible, but amazing that that provision is available for us. We thank you for the education system, that for free our children can go to school and learn how to read and write and learn so many other things. And Father, how could we read the Bible if we've not been shown how to read? So we thank you for education. Father, we also thank you for the security we have in this country. We know, again, there are varied threats, but Father, the fact that we have a pretty peaceful, secure country is amazing. We also thank you for the justice system that's in place that protects us, that gives us religious freedom. Father, we thank you for the religious liberty and freedom that we enjoy as a church, being able to be a registered charity and all the benefits involved in that. We do appreciate our government and the amazing job that they do despite being under immense pressure. But Father, at the same time, we pray that you would grant them real wisdom. We pray that they would pass godly laws, not ungodly laws. We pray that in an increasingly secular society, that they wouldn't compromise or wouldn't in any way do things which bring dishonor to you. We pray that in our country, through the work of the government, there would be genuine tolerance, that there wouldn't be discrimination. Father, we realize that can only be found ultimately in the gospel. And so we do pray that we truly would be salt and light. But for those who are in Parliament, for Christian MPs especially, we do ask that you would help them to let their light shine. Lord, it must be a really tough place to be. But Father, just help them and give them wisdom, we pray. And we ask all our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read again some words from the Bible out loud together. These are those words that are recorded in Titus that the early church used to recite to each other. Of course, they did it in a different language, but this is the English translation. So let's say these words together. This reminds us about our salvation. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And we're going to read Psalm 39. And whilst you turn to Psalm 39, you'll notice at the beginning of the psalm, the title is for the director of music for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. And he was one of the chief musicians that you can read about in the book of Chronicles if you want to see more about him. But that is part of the original text, the titles that are there in the psalms. But I will begin Psalm 39 at the beginning of verse 1. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days as a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. I wonder if anybody knows how many days it is till Christmas. I don't, although we're on the 26th of June, which means we're about at the halfway point, doesn't it? So 365 divided by 2, add 1 maybe, or take away 1, depending on which way, with the 30s and 31s. But where has them last 6 months gone? Flown by, haven't they? Where have they gone? I was thinking, in Psalm 39, he talks about numbering your days, or the number of your days. And I was thinking, does that happen much? And then I thought about how people number their days till Christmas. That's the obvious example. But people number days more than that as well, don't they? You know, number of days until the school holidays. That was the one when you were at school, counting down the days till you no longer had to write again. And after a 6 week break, you'd feel like you could no longer remember how to write. Or the number of days, perhaps, until a baby's going to be born. That's like set, isn't it? 9 months. And it's you counting down the days. So counting down days is quite a common practice, but he's not talking about numbering days in that way till some special event. He has a desire, the psalmist, and the psalmist is David, he has a desire to know that life is short. That's what he's wanting to do in numbering his days, that life is fleeting. I'm told if you go to Chester Cathedral, you can find a clock case that has this old poem written on it, which you'll know, by Henry Twells. It says, when I was a child, I laughed and wept, time crept. When I was a youth, I waxed more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still, I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time gone. O Christ, wilt thou have saved me then? Amen. And the problem with that poem is I don't think you can fully appreciate the stage until you're in it. It's not until you've gone from being a child to, well, maybe you don't think, do you, before you get to, you know, until you're an adult, do you? That's what we probably think. But when you start seriously thinking about things, you get a bit older, you look back and you realize, yeah, time didn't seem to be rushing by then. And I'm sure there are people who are older than me that look back and think, wow, time seemed slow then, but now it's even faster. And you don't fully appreciate it, do you, how fleeting life is? We would all do well to number our days. We'd all do well to live in that truth. The psalmist, if you look down at the psalm with me, he's in this really bad situation. In the first three verses, we learn that he has got a deep frustration. He's got a deep burden. It's something is burning within him. And it's not till later on in the psalm do we find out what that burden is or why there is this frustration welling up in him. So when I was thinking about Psalm 39, I thought, I'm not going to spoil it because the psalmist doesn't. He doesn't want us to know what it is at this point. He wants us to come on to what the burden is later on. But in these first three verses, he gives us some truth, if you like, or a principle or two about the tongue. So he says in verse 1, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. So even without knowing anything about his burden, we can learn some very helpful principles about this little thing in our mouth. And one of the things that we learn is that our tongue, we don't need to read Psalm 39 to know this, but our tongue can get us into trouble, can't it? I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I was thinking about the Ten Commandments in connection with our tongues, and I was thinking, how many of the Ten Commandments are broken directly because of the use of the tongue? You could make a case for many others indirectly, but these are the commandments that we break directly through the use of our tongue. So we misuse God's name using our tongue. I know we can do it by how our conduct as well, but through our tongue. We also dishonor our parents, can't we, through our tongue. We give false testimony using our tongue. And outside of the Ten Commandments, we tear people down using our tongues. We gossip using our tongues. James in the New Testament puts it like this: the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Wow, what a verse. The use of our tongue can set things on fire. And what James is saying is a tongue that is just destructive and setting things on fire is going to be set on fire by hell. And he's not saying that you are saved by the use of your tongue. What he's saying is someone who is saved by God, since out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, someone that is saved by God, God will be doing a work of grace in their hearts, which means their tongue will be being controlled. So a tongue that is not changing, that isn't in control at all, reveals a heart that's not being gripped by the grace of God. So our tongue can get us in trouble. But the psalmist also points something else out in verse 1. The tongue can get us in trouble in what we say. But he says, I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. So our second principle, or second thing we learn, is that sometimes it's just best just to bite your tongue. There's the old saying, isn't there? We've got two ears and one mouth, which means we're supposed to do twice the amount of listening as we are talking. So what is the psalm talking about, biting our tongue? Well, he's saying there is a situation that he exists in, this burden he's got in his heart. If he opens his mouth and speaks, notice it's when wicked people are in his presence, unbelievers, the end of verse 1, he's saying that will cause him to sin. So there are certain things that he wants to get off his chest that actually to say these things in the presence of the wicked would be sinful. So as a result, he's saying, I'm going to bite my tongue. I'm not going to speak of it. So I don't want to bring any dishonor to God whatsoever. And we would all do well to learn the lesson that there is a time, isn't there, to bite your tongue and bite it really hard. Even you have to make it bleed if that makes us be quiet. The problem is, as soon as you say something, you can't unsay it, can you? So the words, which are the product of a single moment in time, can resound in a person's ears and heart for years and years and years and years to come. We need to be so careful. We don't just know how one word can just resonate on and on and on. It's like when you throw a stone into a pond and the ripples go out. The stone is long gone, but the ripples are still going. Our example, our model has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He was incredible. I mean, what do you do or what do I say when we're wronged? Or maybe people in the world, they might say something like, "You'll be hearing from my lawyer." Or if someone's wronged, they might say, "I'm going to go to the papers." Or they might say, "You haven't heard the end of this." What about the Lord Jesus when he faced injustice? So the Lord Jesus was accused of things he had never done. The accusations could get him killed. And what did Jesus do? What did he say? Well, the prophet Isaiah says, like a sheep before her shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth. Jesus had perfect control over his tongue. And his life within the believer, within us, make it possible for obedience in this area possible. We have to be careful with the use of our tongues. And of course, we have to be careful, especially when we're speaking about God to people around us. As we go through the psalm, we will see that the psalmist actually has a complaint against God. His burden is because of God's dealings with him. And I think the psalmist goes on a journey through this psalm, and at the beginning of the psalm, I don't think he fully understands, and he gets sort of more understanding as the psalm goes on. And since his complaint is against God, he doesn't want to speak that in the presence of unbelievers, because that would damage God's reputation. It would be sinning against him. Now, that doesn't mean what he wants to say shouldn't be vocalized. It just has to be vocalized in the right way, in the right arena, in the right avenue. So we need to do it prayerfully, in a state of meditation, just chewing over all these issues that are going on in his life. He shouldn't be talking about these things to unbelievers. And of course, I think that's why so many Christians love the Psalms, because so often life isn't what we expect. And sometimes we've got all these issues and all these frustrations, and the Psalms often give us language or words to express things that otherwise we might feel like it's not appropriate to say. So when we're wrestling with burdens and frustrations, often the psalmist gives us the words that help us to address those things and get them sorted in our minds as we speak to God. So he has a deep burden and frustration. What is it? Let's move on. We see his burden in the content of his prayer, which we see in verses 4 through to verse 11. In verses 4 to 6, the psalmist is very clear. He wants us to be aware of the shortness of life. We've already mentioned this. Just look with me at verse 4. "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. There is something very foolish about the way that most of us live our lives. We live as though we have all the time in the world, which we don't, and we all do this. The language the psalmist uses when he talks about, at the end of verse 5, each man's life is but a breath, that Hebrew word is pronounced hevel, it's spelled H-E-B-E-L, and it's exactly the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes. We all know the word, don't we? Vanity of vanities, or meaningless, meaningless. This is what the psalmist David is saying. He's saying life is fleeting. It is a handbreadth. It is nothing. It is just a breath. It is a phantom. It just goes to and fro. And you would think, because of the shortness of life, we wise humans would put our time to good use. But instead, David makes the point, verse 6, he makes the point partway through, and it makes me chuckle the language that's used. He bustles about. That's what man does. He bustles about, but only in vain. It's a funny business, isn't it? He says what man does is heaping up wealth, not knowing who will get it. So what the psalmist is saying is that people are not wise with their time. Time is short. And yet what mankind does is bustles about on a fool's errand. So what's a fool's errand? It's a bit like somebody dashing to the shops to try and get some bird seed for their cuckoo clock, okay? So that's a fool's errand, isn't it? You know, it's pointless, and you're busy doing that. And that's exactly what the psalmist says. That's how we live so often. Time is short, and yet we occupy our time on fool's errands, just amassing wealth, heaping up wealth, when we don't know, when we go, who's even going to get it. So we pursue futility. That's man, filling our time so often being on fool's errands. And the man in the psalm, which is David, doesn't want to be like that. He wants to get smart and not waste his life. That's what he's praying for. We see that later on in verses 7 and 8, and we'll get on to that. A couple of Mondays ago, Martin Dudgeon was with us, and he used a very helpful and powerful illustration about his wife. He said his wife's a pastoral worker up in Edinburgh at Wester Hales, and she often speaks to people who are approaching the end of their lives, and he said not one of them asks her to go and check their bank balance. And I think that is a really good test of what's important to us. If you were in your last week or last day, how would you spend your time? What would you fill your time with on that day? The psalmist, David, he wants to be aware of the shortness of his life so he gets his priorities right. So he lives in a way which is beneficial and not futile. And now we get to the heart of the prayer. This is in verses 7 to 11. I just love the psalmist's honesty. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I think, and we'll see this shortly, I think the psalmist, he in his life has been living like life is long, and I think he's been distracted by things that don't matter. He's just prayed to God in verses 4 to 6, saying, help me to see that life is short. And then he's coming on to say in verse 8, save me from my transgressions, or verse 7, my hope is in you. See, I think the psalmist is in the situation where just about all of us as Christians are. So the psalmist knows the right thing, time is short, but yet he's living like life is long, and he's saying, Lord, help me to live in that reality. Or it might be that we know we should bite our tongue, but we so often don't. And again, we need to pray to God, help us to live in that reality. See, I think that's what it means so often to be a Christian. We know the truth, but yet our experience is something different. And like the psalmist, we need to throw ourselves on the grace of God and ask him to save us from our transgressions. That's what the psalmist does. He says, save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. See, this is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is that God does save us from our transgressions. He saves us not only from sin's penalty, but also he shatters sin's control or dominion in our life. So in the gospel, God became a man, Jesus. He lived the blameless, perfect life. He was killed for the sin of the world, but then he rose again. And he ascended into heaven, and he sends his Holy Spirit, bringing us his life, enabling us to live for him. That's the good news of the gospel. Our sin is dealt with, the legal penalty, if you like, but also the dominion is shattered. So the psalmist turns to God, recognizing that, asking God for the strength to deal with sin and live in a way which is God-honoring. Now look at verses 10 and 11 with me. How has the psalmist got into this position to know that he needs God's help to realize that life is short? So in verses 10 and 11, he says, remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Do you see what he's saying? I think, you know those, I used to do when I was younger, those join the dot puzzles. There's a number next to all the dots, and you've got to join the dots, and you get to a point where you're doing the dot to dot, when all of a sudden you just don't even need to look at the numbers, because it all just makes such sense what you're drawing. I think when you get to verses 10 and 11, that unlocks the rest of the psalm, because the psalmist is saying that he is under the heavy hand of God. God is disciplining him, and the psalmist is saying, would you remove your discipline, your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. Notice at the end of verse 11, he talks about rebuking men for their sin, and then he links that by saying, you consume their wealth like a moth. See, I think David is the man who's been wasting his life from that connection. And the discipline of God has been on him because he has taken his eye off the ball. And as a result, God brings him under scourging, under discipline, for the psalmist's good, because God doesn't want the psalmist David to waste his life. God doesn't want David to live a futile life. So God disciplines him, he deals with him, God scourges him, and the scourging works. Like I said earlier, I believe that the psalmist is on a journey of understanding, if you like. So at the beginning of the psalm, he wants to speak out against God. He doesn't want to speak in the presence of unbelievers because he feels like that will dishonor God. I think at the start, how David is writing, it's like he doesn't understand God's good purpose in all this. He just feels the burden and the discipline that he's facing from God. He hasn't fully understood that what God is doing is to help him understand that he's not living all out for God. The discipline that God puts on the life of David is for his good, to bring him back on track. Hebrews says this, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. See, that's the purpose in the discipline. It is holiness. So the psalmist faces the heavy hand, the scourging of God because of his sin, to help the psalmist wake up, see the error of his ways, and throw himself on the mercy of God. In verses 12 to 13, the psalmist closes, and his final plea, again, is just he's longing for God to help him. When you read verses 12 and 13, it becomes apparent that this situation has been ongoing. It's been happening for quite a while. It seemed like God hasn't listened to him. But now he wants the discipline to be over. Notice in verse 13, he wants God to look away from him, as it were. That is his discipline, that his discipline gaze wouldn't be on him anymore, to use that language. The psalmist has gone on quite a journey. And I think we can learn much about God's discipline from it. What comes out most forcibly from Psalm 39 to me is that God's discipline is always for our good. It is never intended for our harm. God's discipline is always to save and sanctify, to change. See, the psalmist, he felt abandoned. He felt like God was ignoring him. But actually, God was working for his good. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because, again, all we need to do is look to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was silent, remember, to any accusation that was thrown at him, but then God was silent to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you have children, maybe you have a boy, maybe you have a girl, maybe you have multiple children. If you saw one of them in need, perhaps they were in a river, they were about to drown, or whatever the situation was, and they were in real pain, real distress, how easy would it be for you to turn your back and just walk away? It'd be so hard, wouldn't it? It'd be impossible. But that's what God did to Jesus on the cross. God the Father turned away from his son. Why? Because God cannot look at sin. Jesus didn't merely receive corrective discipline on the cross. He faced sin's penalty. He was made sin. And God dealt with him. God truly abandoned Jesus on the cross. Why? So that he doesn't need to abandon you and me. See, God should rightly abandon us because of our sin, but instead, he never does. All we receive from God is his love And at times, that means his loving, corrective discipline. Now, as I close, I'd like to answer this question. Why did I choose to look at Psalm 39 on Anniversary Sunday? Well, for this reason. Psalm 39 is the story of a man called David, who was a godly man, but yet there was a time in his life, we've seen from this psalm, where he took his eye off the ball. He was wasting his life. He was too busy bustling about on a fool's errand, getting birdseed for his cuckoo clock, whatever it was. And the challenge that comes from this psalm is that we mustn't do the same. As individuals and as a church, we need to cry out to God like the psalmist, saying, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is." We, as the church, need to cry out to God and ask him to help us have correct priorities so that we're living for his glory every moment of our lives. There's an old story about a boy on a beach. And on that beach, there were loads of starfish had been washed up on the sand. I'm talking thousands of starfish. And they're out of water and they're going to die just because they don't have any water. And this boy is going along the beach and he's picking up the starfish and he's throwing them back into the sea. And a stranger, a man, stops him and says, "You know there are thousands, don't you? You know you're not going to make any difference, really." The boy, it was like he hadn't listened. He just bent down, picked up another starfish and threw it into the sea. And he turned back to the stranger and he said, "I made a difference to that one. I made a difference to that one." There might be times when we hear about the Scottish referendum and the EU and politicians, there might be times when we feel about this big. We don't have a clue what's going on in this world. We don't have much influence. We don't have much power. We might feel like the difference that we can make is minimal. But we can make a difference to an individual through a spoken word about the Lord Jesus, through a kind gesture, through a prayer. Let's make a difference, however small, as we aim to make this life count. Now, that's a truth where we want to be. We know our experience is often something different, but let's be like the psalmist. The psalmist knew the reality of how he should live, but he knew where he was. So what did he do? He prayed to God, didn't he? And asked God to help him. So let's bow our heads and let's do that now before we sing our final song. Father, many, many years ago, David wrote down a prayer for us. And he simply said, in part of it, "Save me from all my transgressions." Father, at that point, David was living a life that was futile. He'd taken his eye off the ball. Father, I thank you so much for our brothers and sisters in this church. Thank you for so many that set such a godly example of what it means to make this life count. But as individuals, in our hearts of hearts, we really know where our gaze is. As individuals, we really know what we're living for. Father, help us to imitate those who are really putting you first. Help us to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and let us truly make this life count. Help us to do it, Father. Help us to turn good intention into reality. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.